unmistakable aspect of our existence as humans is that we were all made with a desire to be known, to be praised, to be loved. We are made this way, I think, because we are made in the image of God. We are made to know God and be known by God. In a profound sense, we are made for the glory of God. We are made to reflect the glory of God, and we're made to share in the glory of God. We, in fact, were designed for glory. We were built and created after the image of God to reflect God and to know God and to share even in His glory. Now, this God-given capacity is distorted, massively distorted in our hearts and in our world because of sin. We now, because of sin, we want fame, we want glory, we want prominence for the praise of our name instead of the praise of God's name. In our culture, in fact, I would argue that fame is idolized. Millions of people are addicted to fame, desperate for people to know who they are. This is why things like YouTube and Facebook are so pervasive in our culture. Everyone wants to make a name for themselves. We have this innate capacity for glory, for praise, for honor. Many times we just don't know why. Many of us can't imagine a life of obscurity, of insignificance. So one example of this is when we see someone at the mall or at the movie theater who's famous, who's well known in the world or the culture. We want to immediately tell everyone we know. You know, we text it out, we tweet it out, we post the pictures. We want to tell everyone we know that we saw so-and-so at so-and-such place. Why? Because I think we believe somehow being in the same room with that person, their glory must have rubbed off on us. And so we want other people to know that we were so cool and so special to be around such an awesome person. And their awesomeness rubbed off on us. We want to share. We want to share in their fame and their glory. For example, on Friday evening, Susie and I took Elisha to the Dallas Car Show, and Elisha was in car heaven, and it was fun. We went over to the section where there were all the expensive cars, and there's a $2 million car there, and we started chatting with this man and found out that he was the owner of this car. And as soon as the lady next to us heard that, she literally rushed around us and said, "May I shake your hand, sir?" Why? Because he owned a $2 million car. She thought, "You know, must some of that greatness must rub off on me." It was borderline obnoxious, but I think it was an illustration of this principle that we want to share. We want to share in the fame and glory of others who have it, even if it is only world or man-made glory. Fame and glory in this life is short-lived. The pop stars and political heroes of today will most likely be forgotten in a few decades or less. So my question for us this morning is, how can you obtain true and lasting glory? True and lasting prominence? The kind that lasts beyond our deaths, beyond our 70 to 80 years. Now, according to Scripture, and specifically these seven letters in the book of Revelation that we've been studying, true glory, true prominence, true fame is only given to those who stay faithful to Jesus. True fame or eternal life is given to those who keep their faith in Jesus despite opposition, despite trial and persecution. They're given, in the end, eternal life and glory with Jesus. Listen to some of these awesome promises from these seven letters. You can follow along with me in your sermon handout. Listen to these promises. Revelation 2:7. Jesus says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Then chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Chapter 2, verse 17, "To the one who conquers, I will give some hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." In chapter 2, verse 26 and 28, Jesus says, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and I will give him the morning star." Chapter 3, verse 5, "The one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Chapter 3, verse 12, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it." And then chapter 3, verse 21, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne." In other words, those who stay faithful to Jesus to the end, who conquer every opposition, every trial, and every persecution, will be given true and lasting glory. They'll be given rewards and prominence and fame that this world has never seen. Faithfulness to Jesus results in everlasting prominence with Jesus. That's one of the basic messages of these seven letters. But the last of these seven letters, which we'll be studying this morning, in Revelation 3, the last of these letters makes it clear that there's more to our faithfulness than just external faithfulness or external, you know, withstanding trials, withstanding persecution, withstanding opposition. What we're going to learn this morning is that there's an internal aspect of faithfulness to Jesus. If you want to begin making your way to Revelation chapter 3, we'll start in verse 14 in a moment. We're going to see Jesus address a church and say to them, basically, that though you are doing well externally on the outside, you're not doing so well on the inside. We're going to see in this letter that Jesus doesn't make mention of any opposition. He doesn't mention trials. He doesn't mention persecution. He doesn't mention any external thing coming against this church. But he does say that they're far from him spiritually and they're in danger of losing their standing in his presence. They're in danger of losing their reward. So they seem to be doing fine on the outside, but their inward complacency is leading them towards destruction. So Jesus is going to call them to repent, to come back to them, to renew their fellowship with him. And if they do, they'll receive a place of prominence with him. If they don't, he says he's going to spit them out of his mouth. Let's look at it. Look at these few verses at the end of Revelation 3. This is page 191 in your pew Bible there in front of you. It will do you good to have a Bible open and in front of you as we study this morning. You'll get much more out of these few moments. So Revelation chapter 3, we'll start reading in verse 14. Jesus says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So as Jesus has done in all of these letters we've been studying, he begins the letter by introducing himself and reminding this church of a specific aspect of his glory, a specific character trait of Him. So this is incredibly instructive for us because Jesus' words of encouragement and His words of rebuke in this case must be heard as coming from someone who's qualified to give them. So He tells this church in the beginning, in verse 14, at the beginning of this letter, He tells this church, "I am the Amen, the faithful and true witness." What does that mean? Well, He's pulling forward a phrase from the prophet Isaiah, where in Isaiah chapter 65, the Lord God of Israel calls Himself twice in the same word, the same verse, the God of truth. The God of truth, or the God of Amen. Amen just means truth or truly. So Jesus is again equating Himself with the Lord God of the Old Testament, saying that He is the same God who said those words in the prophet through the prophet Isaiah, that He is the God of truth, therefore He's trustworthy. Now notice also that in this letter down in verse 18, He says, "I counsel you." This is going to be the only letter out of these seven letters that has that phrase, "I counsel you." So Jesus is saying, "I'm the faithful and true witness. I'm the true one. I'm the Amen. And I'm about to give you some advice. I'm about to counsel you so my advice can be trusted." Why? Because I'm the true one. I'm the faithful and true one. You can trust me. I'm not going to manipulate you. I'm not going to say what's not true. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to shoot straight with you. I'm going to say hard things to you. Even though they're hard, I'm going to say them because they're true. I'm the faithful and true one. Then notice what He calls Himself at the end of verse 14. He says, "I'm the beginning of God's creation." What does that mean? Well, our Jehovah's Witness friends would like to take a phrase like that and make it mean something that it doesn't mean. They would like to make it mean essentially that Jesus was the first thing that God created. That God the Father makes Jesus and then through Jesus makes everything else. Therefore, Jesus is actually not God, not the God. But that, of course, is completely heretical and contrary to orthodox biblical Christianity, which says that Jesus is equal in power and equal in glory with God the Father. Jesus, according to historical orthodox Christianity, is God of very God. He is equal with God the Father. So what does this phrase mean? The beginning of God's creation. Well, in the book of Revelation, at the very beginning of the book and the very end of the book, Jesus refers to Himself as the first and the last, and the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. These same exact words are used to describe God the Father in the book of Revelation in chapter 1 and in chapter 21. So what Jesus is doing is, again, He's equating Himself with the God of the Old Testament. He's saying in a very unmistakable way, "I am the Lord of the Old Testament. I am Yahweh. And because Yahweh had no beginning, I also have no beginning. I'm the Alpha." The point is not that He had a beginning, but that He is the beginning. This is why if you have the Holman Christian Standard Bible, they do a good job of translating this phrase as the originator. Jesus says, "I'm the originator of all that is." So with the Father, Jesus originated all that is. The reason He introduces Himself in this way, because it puts Him in a very strong position to counsel this church. This church needs to hear some hard things. So He introduces Himself as the true one who's trustworthy. He's going to speak truth to them. And He introduces Himself as God. And this church would do well to pay attention to what He's about to say. Now what does He say? Verses 15 through 17, He begins to basically tell them what's wrong with their hearts and what's wrong with their church. He begins to expose the internal and spiritual issues that this church is struggling with. He says they're neither cold nor hot, and that because they're lukewarm, He wants to spit them or spew them out of their mouth, out of His mouth. And what he's doing is very provocative, and it would have been very provocative for this church because He's using their spiritual. He addresses their spiritual problems by referencing their water problems. See, the city of Laodicea had tremendous issues with their water supply. The city of Laodicea was located from about 6 miles away from this other city named Hierapolis. And this city, Hierapolis, was famous for its hot springs, had extremely hot water. And then this other city, Colossae, was a few miles away, and it was known for its cold and refreshing spring water that was great to drink. Laodicea, however, didn't have its own water supply close by. They had to literally pump it in from 5 miles away. It would come through these Roman-engineered aqueducts, which you can look online. They're still there, these aqueducts that ran across the ground and brought the water to Laodicea. But after traveling 5 miles, it obviously wasn't going to be great to drink when it got there. It was lukewarm. It was disgusting. No one wanted to drink it. And what Jesus is doing in these verses, verse 15 and 16, He's saying that just like your city's drinking water, you guys disgust me. You disgust me. This is a strong image, okay? Coming from the faithful and true one, this is a strong image. He's saying, you disgust me. I wish you were hot, because then you'd be useful. Or cold, then you'd be refreshing, but you're not either. You're lukewarm, and I want to spit you out. Their apathy and complacency is so unbearable, He literally says He wants to vomit them out of His mouth. Now why? What's their problem? What's the root of the issue here? Well, Jesus tells us very clearly in verse 17. Do you see it again in verse 17? He says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." So Jesus says that the reason why He wants to spit them out of His mouth is because they're blind to their true spiritual condition. They were unaware of their true condition before God. They were mistakenly thinking that they were good and needed nothing. Laodicea was also a very materially prosperous city. The city was one of the key banking centers in that region. They had a very large industry of wool, which we'll talk about later, but they just had a lot of money flowing through this city. So it was a wealthy city. So wealthy, in fact, that in the year AD 60, there was an earthquake that destroyed a lot of the city. Instead of receiving financial help from Rome, they actually said, "No, Rome, we don't need your help. We can rebuild ourselves," and they did. And you can imagine that would have created a self-sufficiency and really just a pride in and among the residents of that city. And that prideful self-sufficiency inevitably crept into this church. They thought they had everything they needed because they had a little bit of money in their pockets. But Jesus tells this church plainly that though they're rich, they're actually poor. Though they're wealthy, they're actually pitiable and wretched. This church may have been materially rich, but they were spiritually poor, according to Jesus. Why could He say something like that? Well, it's because Jesus is never fooled about external displays of strength and wealth. None of that stuff impresses Him. Just think of the ludicrous, the nature of that thought that King Jesus, who literally created the universe, He's the Alpha and the Omega, He would somehow be impressed with a little church, with a group of people that have some money that He created in the first place. He's not impressed with our stuff, with our material possessions, or our external displays of strength. What He'll actually say later or elsewhere in the New Testament is that His message, His gospel, is for the poor in spirit. It's for those who are humble enough to admit they don't have it all together, that they don't have everything they need, that they need something outside of themselves to save them. His gospel is for those who are humble enough to acknowledge their need for it. So my question for you and for I this morning is, straightforward, how do you view yourself this morning? In your unguarded moments, how do you view yourself? Do you think that your material wealth means that God has accepted you? Do you think that because you've done more good than bad, that God has accepted you? You think that because you have a certain level of education, or because you were raised a certain way, or because you haven't done X, Y, or Z, that God is going to accept you because of these external things? We are all tempted to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We are all prone to believe that we deserve glory, that we deserve Jesus' grace, and that we deserve to be with Him. We somehow think, I think indirectly, but we do think this, that God actually owes us. That He owes us something. Because we're pretty decent people. We're not that bad. We do more good than bad, so therefore God actually owes us His grace. And what we need to do in those kind of moments, those unguarded but honest and real moments in our hearts, we need to come back to this truth, the absolute purity of God. God is absolutely pure, or the biblical word would be holy in every way. That means He's set apart. He's not like us. He's other than, and He's pure. He's perfect in all of His attributes, in all of His ways. He's not prone to anger like we are. He's not prone to greed or lust like us. He's perfect in all of His ways. And the immediate effect of that truth on us is a recognition of our impurity. Is that when we think of God's purity and His greatness and His holiness, we should immediately think, I am not that. His purity should make us realize, should show us clearly that we are not pure. We are impure. We have done and said and thought things even this morning that we would not want to be shared in public. And our impurity can't just be swept under the rug. Like, you don't just kind of dismiss it because you did a bunch of good things today as well. You don't just get to dismiss your sin in God's courtroom. He's perfect in every way, meaning He's also perfect in justice. He will give us what we deserve. It's the fair thing to do. We want God to be fair, but if He's fair, we all go to hell. His purity demands that He deal with our impurity. But, the good news of the gospel, the message of Christ, is that He took our impurity and He put it on His Son. All of it. He took all of our filth. He took all of it that we've done in the past, from today, and like all the years to come. He took all of that and He placed it on His Son. And for those who will trust Him and repent of their sin, that work of Christ, that death of His on the cross, will be credited to their account. The righteousness that He perfectly lived out in perfect obedience to His Father will be credited to our account. So not only is our filth taken away, but then we're given righteousness. It's an unbelievable scenario if you think about it. All of our sins removed, all of Christ's righteousness given to us. This is the beauty of the gospel. And it's available for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. It's available for those who have been messing around with drugs for years. And it's available for those who have been playing the church game for years, but have never trusted Jesus. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This morning, perhaps. This message is essentially what Jesus is going to say down in verse 18. He says it in a much more poetic way with awesome imagery here. Look again with me at verse 18. Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So Jesus is calling this church to come to Him for true riches, to come to Him for covering, to come to Him for sight. Jesus offers this materially rich church true riches. He's going to give them gold refined by fire. They had material wealth, but they were spiritually bankrupt. So Jesus, in His grace, offers them spiritual wealth if they'll come to Him. Then he offers them white garments. The city of Laodicea, as I said, was known for its wool industry. They had this black wool, which doesn't sound cool to me, but they had this black wool industry that was apparently generating a lot of income for the city. They had this black wool that was just all over their city. But Jesus says, I'm going to give you white garments if you come to me. And white garments are symbolic of purity and righteousness throughout the book of Revelation. So what Jesus is saying, that if you'll come to me, I'll purify you. I'll give you my righteousness. You'll be made right before God. And only Jesus can do that. We're never going to work hard enough to cover our own shame and our own nakedness. We need His covering. But then notice that He offers them salve for their eyes. Salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Laodicea was also a home for a famous medical school. There was a school there right outside the city that was known in the region to treat people for eye diseases. They had come up with this ointment or this salve to put on people's eyes that helped them see. What Jesus is saying is though you have this medical center doing great eye surgery stuff over here, you are blind. And you need my salve, you need my ointment, you need my cream to give you sight so that you'll see your true spiritual condition. We are all in a very dangerous position when we think we can see when actually we're blind. So this morning, again, I'll ask, how do you see yourself? Are you viewing yourself accurately according to Scripture? Do you see yourself as Jesus would see yourself? If you're in Christ, then you should see yourself this morning as loved, as forgiven, as made clean and pure, as righteous, as holy. I mean, there's a lot to see if you're in Christ this morning. If you're not in Christ this morning, then you need to be very careful and not pretend like you see yourself accurately when you don't. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, come to me, I'm going to help you see yourself accurately. We are all prone to self-deception. Think about how many times we've had lettuce in our teeth after lunch and never knew about it. And our friends weren't cool enough to tell us. Think about all the times we've been going down the highway with our blinker on for miles. But sometimes I really do think that many of us think that we're okay with God, that we see ourselves accurately as God sees ourselves. We're good spiritually. We can be easily blinded in all these little areas of life, but we see ourselves spiritually with 100% accuracy. Jesus is saying, come to me. If you want cream, if you want salve to give you good sight, you've got to come to me. Let me help you see. Jesus counsels this church to come to Him for wealth, for covering for their shame, and for healing for their eyes. He tells them to do this in order to avoid being spit out of His mouth. Now verse 19, look at 19 again. He says, the reason why I'm asking you to do this is because, verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So the reason why Jesus tells this church to come back to Him, to come back to their first love, is because He loves them. Because He loves them. And He will discipline them if they don't repent. Jesus' discipline must always be seen in the context of His love. In fact, in all of our life, in every area of our life, discipline is always about love. Think about those of you who do try to eat healthy and exercise. You do that because you love the benefits it creates. You love health and strength and energy that doing those things gives you. You love, parents love their children enough to discipline them because they don't want them to grow up to be irresponsible. So discipline's about love. Churches who discipline their members because they're living in unrepentant sin love those people enough to bring them back to Jesus. Discipline is about love. Jesus says that He's going to discipline this church because He loves them and He wants to restore fellowship with them. Makes His point very clear in verse 20. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Now this verse has been used a million times in an evangelistic appeal, calling unbelievers to let Jesus into their life. And certainly Jesus wants to come into the life of unbelievers. But right here, in context, this verse is not about unbelievers. Jesus, remember, is speaking to the church in Laodicea. He's talking to a group of believers. And He's saying, if you'll let Me back in, if you'll hear and open the door, let Me in, I'll be with you, I'll dine with you. There'll be intimate fellowship between us again. So this image of Jesus standing at the door is about Jesus wanting to be with His people. Jesus stands at our hearts knocking, and He wants to come in, and those who hear His voice and open that door will have renewed fellowship. Or you can stay on the couch and not get up, and continue to doubt, continue to wonder if you're really loved, continue to wonder if God even exists, continue to wonder if all of this stuff that the Bible says is real. You can continue just to kind of wallow in self-pity and shame and guilt, or you can hear His voice this morning, get up and let Him in and have renewed fellowship with Him. And the way that happens, I think the first thing that must happen is there at the end of verse 19. So how do we get the benefit of verse 20? Well, I think the end of verse 19 has to happen. We must be zealous and what? Repent. Repent just means turn away. Turn from your sin. Stop going towards your sin and what you want, what you think is best, and go towards Jesus. Repent and do it zealously. Do it with passion. And I would argue this morning that acknowledging our sin to Jesus, being honest about it, whether it's inward complacency or just outright, you know, rebellion on the outside, being honest about it is the key to restoring fellowship with Him. If we want renewed fellowship with Jesus, we must be humble enough to be honest. And we must be willing to change. Deep and intimate relationships are always built on honesty. Don't you love those relationships in your life where honesty happens? You can trust that brother or sister, that spouse. Why? Because they're honest with you, and you can be honest with them. Our relationship with Jesus is no different. He's wanting honesty. He wants us to confess our sin to God, to Him, and to be honest about where we're at. And then He also wants us to confess our sin to other believers. Listen to these two passages, Psalm 32, verse 3 and 5. David says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. I acknowledged my sin to You, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and You forgave the iniquity of my sin." And then James 5:16 says, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." So renewed fellowship with Jesus happens when we're humble enough to be honest with Him and honest with others. And it's something that some of you, I promise, have not done ever. This idea of actually confessing your sin to someone else. Okay, we're not talking about priests. We're not talking about the Catholic Church. We're not talking about any of that. I'm not talking about, like, you got to do this and then God loves you. You got to do this and then God accepts you. No. The Bible says, James 5:16, that we should just do this. Be honest with other people, other believers, so that we'll be healed. So have you ever spoken about the things in your life that you are, you know that you're struggling, you're just having a really hard time obeying God in one or two or ten areas? Have you talked to someone about any of that? Or do you just keep trying hard every week, you know, just trying to kind of do it yourself? And I promise you that's the hard way to do it. Be honest with one another. Be honest with your spouse. Be honest with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Renewed fellowship with Jesus happens when we're humble enough to be honest with Him and with others. But we also have to want to change. Like I said, we have to actually want to get off the couch and be with Him. When Susie comes home, I don't usually want to get up and unlock the door for her. I know she's got her hands full. She's got baby in one arm and like 10 bags in the other arm. But nothing in me wants to get up. Okay? And I usually find some excuse not to get up. And do you think that creates like a vibrant intimacy and fellowship in our relationship? When she walks in and sees me on the couch texting? No. Of course not. Of course not. But if we'll put aside our agenda for just a moment, get up and open the door and let Jesus in, be honest with Him, and let Him be honest with us, fellowship will happen. Intimacy will happen. Joy will return. Life will return. If you have no desire to do that, you're like, John, I don't care about any of that. I really just like the way I'm living right now. Like we heard in Jacob's testimony, he was just kind of okay with that. He was okay with the sin in his life. He was just not compelled to do anything about it really until God gave him a desire to change. And so maybe the first thing many of you need to do is pray that God would give you a desire to change. You don't just like work up the willpower and then change yourself. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 would say it this way. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for, or because, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So work out your salvation. Get off the couch. And when you don't want to get off the couch, pray that God would work in you the will to get off the couch and let Him in. If we want renewed fellowship with Jesus, we must be humble enough to be honest and serious enough to change. Now, as I said earlier, these seven letters have been about staying faithful to the end and conquering, and there are rewards and glory and prominence for those who do. But I also said that faithfulness is more than just what you do on the outside. There's an inward component to it as well. Now, externally, this church was doing well, but internally, they were complacent and comfortable and trusting in themselves. So Jesus had these hard words for them. But He also has an awesome promise for them. In verse 21, look how He closes. Look at this promise that He gives to this complacent church. He says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne." So those who will conquer their complacency, who will stop being lukewarm and be faithful to Him outwardly and inwardly, Jesus says something amazing. He says, "You will sit with me on my throne." If you're like, "That has no appeal to me," let me read chapter 4 of Revelation to you. Then maybe it'll have some appeal to you. Listen to how the Apostle John describes the throne room of God. Look with me, chapter 4, starting in verse 2. "At once," this is John the Apostle, "at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give honor and glory and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created.'" If you are faithful to Jesus, if you conquer your complacency and remain faithful to the end, you get to join Christ. Christ on the throne of God. I don't know about you, but I'd like to be there. As I said, we are made for glory. And according to chapter 3, verse 21, if we conquer, we're given the most prominent, the most glorious seat in the universe. These conquerors get to share the glory of God's throne. Just as Jesus conquered and was given a place on His Father's throne, so we who conquer get to sit with Jesus and join Him at the head of the table. Will be given prominence and fame and glory that makes the man-made glory of the Dallas Car Show look ridiculous. Those who conquer and stay faithful to Jesus are given prominence and fame and glory that make big houses and fancy cars and the American dream look utterly ridiculous. The beautiful thing about the gospel of Christ is that Jesus actually wants to share His glory. He wants to share His glory. He is so secure in His power and glory that He doesn't mind sharing it. He doesn't feel threatened by anyone or anything. He has no rivals. He's not worried about us coming onto His throne or into His throne room and kind of stealing some of His thunder. There's no insecurity or fear in Jesus where He would think that He might lose some of His power if He gives it away and shares it with us. He is the most glorious and secure and loving being in the universe, and His love is what compels Him to share His fame with His children. He wants His children to be close to Him. He wants His children to be where He is. I hate it when this happens, but Susie sent me a video of Elisha literally banging on the door in the nursery an hour ago, going, "Daddy! Daddy!" Hate that. It's so miserable. Feel terrible. But I couldn't help but think, oh Lord, give us people. Make this a church that is literally clamoring, banging down your door, saying, "Jesus! Jesus! Jesus! We want You! We want to be with You! We want to be near You! We want to be with You in Your glory! We want to experience Your glory now, and we want to be with Your glory there! We want You! We want You above everything else! We're not looking for numbers, and we're not even looking for like increased attendance and baptisms. Ultimately, we're looking for Jesus. We want Him to be exalted in our lives. We want more of Him in our lives. May we want Him more than we want everything else. May we stop trusting and hoping in material things. May we not be blinded by our affluence. We are the most affluent society in the history of the world. And we're numb most of the time. Numb to spiritual realities. Because we have everything we need and we're consumed with technology. We have no idea the joy and grace that Christ has for us. King Jesus wants to dine with us. Did you remember that? He wants to eat with us. He wants to be in intimate relationship with us. He's not going to settle for a great outward performance. He's not interested. Hear the message of this letter. He's not interested in external displays of power and wealth and religion. He could care less, honestly, about your outward morality and your decades of church attendance. He's after our hearts. He's after our hearts, folks. He's not impressed with our stuff. He's not even impressed with our righteousness. Any righteousness we have is from Him. He wants our hearts. So what are you hoping in this morning? Are you hoping in the glory of God? Or are you hoping that you were good enough to make it into that throne room? That somehow your good deeds outweighed your bad deeds and you made it into the throne room of God? What are you hoping in this morning? We were designed for the glory of God. Jesus wants to share His glory, but it's only those who place their trust in Jesus and remain faithful to Him to the end who will experience the end for which we were created. Let's pray together. Father, I